So we've been in a sermon series here in the book of Malachi. Now, the book of Malachi, we've titled that series as we walked through it, Spiritual Renewal. And through this book, God is calling his people, the people of Israel, to renewing their lives, that they would become people who would be living for him once again. Now, if you have never read the book of Malachi, let me give you the short story really quick. What happens in the book of Malachi is God comes in at the beginning almost every chapter or throughout the text, and he rebukes the people of Israel. So he would say, Israel, you don't love me. And they would say, they offer back a question, God, how is it that we've not loved you? And then he begins to explain, this is how you haven't loved me. He describes to them the ways in which they haven't loved him. So it goes through that. If you are a blunt person, so if you are from the Midwest or the North, you will love the book of Malachi because it is very blunt. My wife is from St. Louis, and so she smiled through that sermon series and was probably thinking, great, finally, don't beat around the bush. Just tell me like it is. Give it to me straight. Meanwhile, I'm crying over there and weeping and needing a lot of help through the book of Malachi. But he is very direct. God is very direct with his people. His rebukes are very pointed. But we also learn that rebukes as a child of God is actually a grace of God. Because when a rebuke comes to us as believers and followers of Jesus, that rebuke is God calling us home. It's him trying to get our attention and wake us up. And when we return, we're met with grace, we're met with love, we're met with forgiveness, because that is who God is. So rebukes aren't so bad. They're actually great for the people of God because it calls us home. So I want to stay on that theme this morning on spiritual renewal, and we're going to look at renewing our love for God. So let's stand in honor of God's word as we read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. You may be seated today. So this is a moment where I get to be very vulnerable and very honest with you this morning of why I decided to pick this text. First of all, Scott walks into my office and says, will you preach? I said, sure, I can do that. And then he says, preach whatever you want, which is not helpful. We've talked about this. Me and Scott always talk about this. He comes in like, Scott, please just give me a text and tell me what to preach. It's very helpful, but he doesn't. But when he came in, I had a text, and this is the reason why I had a text. I had Revelation 2, 1 through 7 in my mind already, because I met with a group of men a few weeks ago, and we sat in a coffee shop drinking coffee, talking about the Bible, talking about struggles in our lives. And I said, okay, I've got something for you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to read Revelation chapters 2 through 3, which is the letters to the churches, and then I want you to take out a piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to answer one question. If God wrote you a letter, what would he say? Think about that for a moment. If God were to sit down and pen you a personal letter, what would he say to you? That seems like a really cool letter, but when I thought about that, to me, I did not have to think long because Revelation 2, 1 through 7 was screaming in my ear. If I had to be honest in 2019 with my heart, it would be that I have abandoned the love I had at first. And you may be thinking, oh great, one of our pastors is admitting that he abandoned the love he had at first. I'm human, I am a sinner, and I'm prone to wander. There's no difference than me or you. I'm prone to leave the God that I love. Now, thankfully, the Lord, it wasn't straying in anything harmful, but it was just a drift, a slow drift away from the love of God. And so that is one reason why I'm standing here, because I would bet, I could imagine that some of us in the room today have abandoned the love they had at first. That you're sitting there this morning, and if you had to be honest, if God wrote you a letter, he would say you've abandoned the love you had at first. So we're going to look at this very closely this morning. The other reason why I think it's also fitting for us as a church to read Revelation chapter 2 and looking at what he says to the church in Ephesus is that it's the church of Ephesus. We're going to be memorizing the book of Ephesians. I mean, how fitting is that, that we begin to learn what does God say to them? Because this is fascinating. Because this is after the book of Ephesians. This is after the letter to the church in Ephesus that we're going to be memorizing. That he writes this, that John gets this revelation and he pins this. And why that's so interesting, because as you read the book of Ephesians, it is unbelievable. Why is it unbelievable? Because chapters 1-3, the entire first three chapters of Ephesians is all about the love of God. It is about the gospel. Every verse you turn to, you get another way of describing how great the gospel is, how great his love is for us. And despite them seeing this and hearing this love, and then 4-6 is all about expressing that love to others. Despite all of that, Jesus would say to them, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Why? What causes a person who knows the gospel, who knows the goodness of God, who knows the greatness of his love, to lose their first love? How does that happen? And we're going to look at that today. Now, a little bit of context for those that are new to the Bible, church in Ephesus, really quick. In Acts chapter 18, towards the end of the chapter, Apollos is on the scene and he is preaching the gospel, kind of a version of the gospel. The reason why I say that is because 19 comes in, because Paul had to kind of come in and kind of fill the gap a little bit. I mean, this is the early church, they're trying to figure this out. And so Apollos was trying, but he was missing a few things. So Paul comes in chapter 19, he kind of fills in the gaps, preaches the gospel, people come to know Christ. And many people come to Christ, so much so that there is opposition. And why is there opposition? Well, the city of Ephesus was known for idolatry. There was a temple there dedicated to Artemis, a god, and there were people there that actually had a living. And how they made their living is much like I remember in South Asia, which is making idols. And that's exactly what they did in Ephesus, no different. They would sit there and they would make gods, they would fashion them, and they'd be paid money for this idol. So we learn in the book of Acts that this silversmith gets really angry. Why? He's not making much money anymore. Because people are coming to know Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So many people come to know Jesus. He's finally looking around going, hey, Joe, come on in. You haven't gotten your new idol yet. And Joe's like, hey, sorry, I'm following Jesus now. That's not going to happen. And all of a sudden he's realizing, okay, I'm losing money here. And so they get angry because of that. They also get angry, as you can imagine, this is different than what they're used to following. Following Christ and following Jesus and being a Christian was very different. And so opposition came. So the church in Ephesus did not have a welcome party. People didn't get excited about this. They were being persecuted for many reasons. Now, the book of Revelation. As we turn here, remember, this is a revelation that John has received from, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he is writing these words. We need to understand that the book of Revelation is not some mystery code that we've got to decipher about what happens in the end. That's not the goal of the book. The goal of the book is that verse 4 in chapter 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is a letter written to the churches. Why? They were facing persecution. They were facing hardship. They needed to be reminded of the hope that is to come. They were to be reminded of what they are to have their ultimate hope in and what was coming for them. That although they were in persecution, although they were in hardship, they had an eternity with God awaiting them, a new heaven, a new earth. And so this is why Revelation was penned, to encourage these churches. Now, does it talk about what happens in the end? Sure it does. But the reason it talks about that is to give them hope, because what they're facing now is not the end. It's not the end of what they're going to have. It's coming. The goodness is coming. So that's why Revelation was being written. But also in chapters 2-3, again, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these letters to these churches to inform them. He's informing them two ways. He's saying, here's what you're doing well, and here's what you need to work on. Here's where you need correction. And that is what he's doing in chapter 2, verses 1-7. Now let's start looking at the text. So verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, what is seven stars and what are seven golden lampstands? Okay, here they are. Verse 20 of chapter 1, we are told the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And Jesus, him, that's who they're talking about. We learned that in chapter 1, the words of him being Jesus. So Jesus is holding these angels in his right hand, and he's walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. Now, why is this so important as we start? Number one, it's important because Jesus is reminding the church in Ephesus, he's reminding all of these churches, he's reminding us today that the one who has authority over the church is not a pastor. The one who has authority over their church is not the elders. The one that has the ultimate authority, the head of the church, is Jesus. He is the one that's sustaining the church, the one that's protecting the church, the one that is going to carry us to the end. It's supposed to bring us comfort. Now, do we have elders and pastors? Sure we do, but he's reminding us the one that's in control, the one that's holding them in his hand is Jesus. They need to be reminded of that. They need to be reminded also that he walks among the churches. Why is that so important? Take the word walk and among us. He is trying to show the churches that he is near, that he is not distant from us, that Jesus walks with us, that he is intimate, that he is in relationship with us, that he wants a relationship with us. Again, that is very unique in the Christian faith. If you look at all the religions, there's only one that I can partially make an argument for, but other than that, they're all not talking about having a relationship with the Lord. That's not there. It's mainly about I'm doing something for God, he does something for me. That's the way that it works. But in Christianity, Jesus is all about rescuing the relationship he had from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Remember in the garden, he had this beautiful relationship. Sin entered the world, that got fractured. So Jesus went on a rescue plan to restore that relationship once again. So when he says, I'm walking among the churches, it's a reminder to them, I'm not over here. I didn't just start the church and say, good luck. Let me know how it goes. No, he's involved. He has authority and he is walking with the church. So see, Grace, we don't have to worry about our protection. We don't have to worry about being sustained. Why? Because Jesus is holding Grace Community Church. Jesus is the head of Grace Community Church and every other church in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, if we look back, or go forward rather, the Savior begins to praise. Jesus begins to praise the church in Ephesus. And how does he do that? He starts off, I know your works. So he's saying right here, I know your toil and your works. They're working for the Lord. So they are actually serving God. And he is thankful that they're serving the Lord. They're not serving themselves. They're actually in this. They're serving the kingdom of God. They understand they have a master and they're serving him. And then he goes on, he says, and I know your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. Now, what's this all about? Well, they're enduring patiently. Remember they had hardship? Well, he's thankful that they're walking through it with patience. How do you walk through something like that with patience? You have to have a trust. So this church, the church of Ephesus, not only is patient, but we have to assume that they are trusting the Lord by walking through their hardship and patience. They're not kicking and screaming through their hardship. They're walking through it. They're not growing weary, it says. They're strong in their hardship. They're strong in their persecution. Not only that, it's telling us that they know doctrine and they know truth. Well, how do we know they know doctrine and truth? Because false teachers have come in. They began to declare a message. And they knew enough truth that not only did they know it, they were able then to apply it to what this person was saying and saying, that is false. That is not the gospel. So they knew truth and they were able to call out false teachers because they knew truth. They even hated a heretical Christian sect, the Nicolaitans, which they're saying, Jesus said, I hate their works and you hate them too. I'm thankful for this. So they understand truth enough to know how to apply it. So again, they're working for the Lord. They're enduring patiently. They know doctrine and truth. Now we need to know something about God. Now, again, as I told you earlier, this is like a sermon I wrote for myself. And I was sitting there, and when I read this, I'm going to tell you how my mind works. It's horrible, but this is how it works. I read it, and I get to verse 4, and it says, but I have this against you. This is what I think. God just kind of was buttering them up to make them feel good, but he really doesn't. Like, he's not really proud of them. He's just going to lower the hammer. God's just out to get them. God's out to just tell them how awful they are. That's really what this is about. I mean, like, call it constructive criticism or whatever, but he's just kind of trying to make them feel good. I got to find something here that you're doing good. I guess you're kind of doing that good. Okay, but this is what really you're doing bad. That's not what's happening here. God is pleased with the church of Ephesus for the reasons I just mentioned. It's not just something charity that he's throwing out to the church in Ephesus to make them feel good. No, he is really thankful for them. We need to understand that we have a problem, I have a problem, that we often reflect onto God earthly relationships, and we're going to get to that in a moment. What I mean by that is what happens in an earthly relationship, we assume God must be the same way. Someone wronged me, then I have the right to be a jerk to them. That's just the way it works because they've wronged me and I'm justified. And if I do something wrong to God, then that must mean he's going to be mean to me because that's the way it works in an earthly relationship. That's not how it works. Again, God's love is much better than that. Thank the Lord it's better than that. Now, but in light of all of the things he's excited about, it does bring verse 4 to light. And it makes you wonder, man, how did this happen? Again, he says that they have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned that love. What does that mean? Abandon the love you had at first. Scholars argue over this. Is it just love for one another or is it love for God? It is both. And here's why it's both. And most scholars would go to that direction as well. And here's why. Because you can't love others if you're not loving God. It's connected. It doesn't happen that way. So there's no way that you can come in and begin to love people with the love that comes from God unless you're loving God. I mean, think about it. If I go out and I ignore the love of God and I try to love people, I'm going to love them in an earthly way. I'm going to love them in an earthly love, which means what? It has limits. It means that you may not get my love because of something you've done. It means that it's probably not going to be consistent. It's going to be all over the place like a roller coaster, but that's not God's love. So when we're in God's love and we begin to love others, what flows out is the love that we're being given, a love that doesn't have limits, a love that is consistent. Now, I'm going to get to this in a moment. We got to be very careful here because I know that some people in this room maybe even have been wronged and sinned against. It doesn't mean that you just walk in and you link arms with someone that has done something wrong and even in the law and go, well, we just got to be friends. I got to love you. There's differences there, okay? So we're not going to get into all that. We don't have time. But just to say that it's both. He is mentioning here. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to get a magnifying glass and we're going to hone in on the love of God, how we love God. And we need to know what it means to love God well. And we need to be reminded that what Jesus is after is for us to know him. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking to a group of people. And he says, there's going to be a lot of people on that day that are going to come to me. And they're going to say, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. What? For I never knew you. That's what Jesus is after. He's after a relationship. He's after nearness. He wants to know his creation. He wants to know his children. So that's what he's after. And we're going to be reminded of that this morning. So now we're going to turn to causes. What causes people then? If that's the problem, then what causes a person to drift from the love of God? Some of these come directly from the text and some are just some of my thoughts this week as I've been studying. First is knowledge. Now you may be thinking, whoa, time out. Knowledge is good, Justin. You're telling us that I shouldn't try to gain knowledge. Absolutely not. But knowledge is not a sin. However, if we seek it for knowledge's sake alone, and it doesn't drive us to love God more, it just puffs us up and makes us prideful, then it's going to take us away from the love of God. If we just want to gain knowledge and just know some fact about God and go, well, that sounds cool. I know a Hebrew word now. Well, that's not going to help you unless it's driving you to love God more. Now, think of us. I get this a lot, being a pastor of discipleship, and I read a lot of articles. And this is not a wrong statement, by the way. Totally not wrong. But we get this a lot. I want to go deeper. I want a deep study. That's a fine point. Now, the question that I often have is a response is, what do you mean by deep? That can mean a lot of things, right? Do you mean that you want more interaction in your Bible study? Does that mean you want more vulnerability? Does that mean you want more community? Or does that mean you just want to learn some historical fact, a Greek or Hebrew word, or you want more academic and you want to know something different, something new that you didn't know before you walked in? And so all those aren't wrong, by the way. It's fun to learn different things about the text you didn't know before. It's great to have vulnerability, interaction. But again, what's the driving force behind I want to go deeper? Is it I want to go deeper so that I can fall more in love with Christ? I want to go deeper in this study. I want to learn this so that I can marvel at how good God is. Or is it I just want to look really smart to my friends? What is it? We got to be really careful here. Knowledge is great, but we've got to make sure it's keeping us humble. So here's the thing. When the knowledge of God should make us humble. Why? Because the more we start learning about God, we're just like, whoa, whoa. And it should lower us and make us humble. But we're sinful. And sometimes it does the opposite. It makes us prideful and arrogant. May it not happen here at Grace. Next is service. Service can actually pull us away from the love of God. Again, knowledge, service, both good. We want you serving in the church. We want you serving in the community. But if we're not careful, we start serving and get really busy and our calendar is full of Christian activity. And then we look up and we go, wait, why are we doing this again? I mean, have you ever done that? You get real busy in your calendar. I do it a lot. I look up and go, wait. Why am I doing this again? And I have to ask that question because it should be, as I serve the church and serve out in the community, is to help people know about God so that they would fall in love with God. So we want to serve in children's ministry and youth ministry and in adult ministry. Why? So that people would know who God is so they would fall in love with that God. That's the goal of this. It's not just to have a little chart of all the places that we're serving. That's not it. It's not just to get busy. I mean, at Grace, we often will say, I don't expect you to do everything at this church. Like, if you did everything here, I'd say, hey, you probably need to cut some of that out. You know, you probably need to pick one thing and go at it and give it all your all, and then maybe you need to go out in the community. So, got to be really careful with service. Third is hardship. Hardship can actually pull us away from the love of God, and here's how that works. The church of Ephesus had to be here at some level. Because when you're in hardship, suffering, whether it's persecution or just hardship in life, you're met with two options. The two options are this. Am I going to draw near to God in this hardship, even with all of my questions, and I don't get it? Or am I going to listen to the lies of the enemy who's telling me, see, God must not love you? Because a loving God would not let you do that. We had a child die at 16 weeks. We gave birth to Ethan. We've talked about it here in this room before. But I remember that very same thing. I had an option. Was I going to draw near to the Lord and say, I have no clue why you're doing this, but you're still good and I'm going to draw near to you? Or listen to Satan who was hammering me. He must not love you. I mean, you would actually care for this child. Like you would actually raise this child in a loving environment. How dare he do this to you? See, Justin, he's not really loving. He's kind of mean. See, this is what we hear. And if we're not careful in hardship, we're going to hear that and we're going to run away and we're going to get really cold. And so we've got to understand. Now with this, I really want to be careful. But suffering is a tool that God often uses to drive us to his love. Now, the reason why I want to be careful with that begins at what I said earlier. Some of us in this room are in suffering because at the hands of someone that's done something very wrong to us. And they are going to face the consequences of their sin, and that's going to happen. And I understand that. But even in that, God does love you. and he wants to draw near to you. Even in that pain, God is still loving. I don't understand the mystery, guys. One day I'm gonna have a long conversation. We live in a broken world and he is sovereign. Whew, how do those work together? Man, it's a tough one. But I'm gonna trust him. I'm gonna trust that he's still good in the midst of that and we're gonna draw near. So let's encourage one another in that. The next one is distractions. Worldly distractions can often replace our first love. This is so easy. I have some questions I wrote down. Sorry if they're very direct, but just listen. When has the love of Christ captured your attention like the most recent heated political tweet? When has the love of Christ captured your heart like your favorite sports team or favorite musician or your favorite author? When has the love of Christ captured your heart like the new and exciting gadget car or any other material possession? Now, let me be really clear. You can go buy stuff, and today you can go watch the Tennessee Titans play football, and you're okay, okay? But the question is that becoming more exciting to you than the love of Christ? Is that becoming something you think about more than the love of Christ and drawing near to him? It's a fair question to ask. I believe God would want us to ask that question of our hearts. He doesn't want a divided heart. He wants a heart that's completely focused on him. I am so guilty of this all the time. I mean, I could probably pick every one of those if I wanted to do it. But we got to understand that we need to engage these arenas as a Christian, but we need to engage these places, whether it's material stuff or whether it's sports stuff or whether it's the political stuff, engage it as a Christian who has their identity in Christ. That's where your identity lies, in Jesus Christ, and we live that out. So we got to be careful with distractions. The last one is pretty simple, sin. So the prodigal son has been a story that I've been reading a lot. And I'm going to talk about a book I've read. It's by Matt Carter over the holidays. And I read it in a day because I couldn't put it down. And it was just peering into my soul and telling me that I need to return to the love of God. But here is a son in this story. And he is living in a habitual sin. So here is a son. He is a son, okay? And he sees on the horizon something better. So this prodigal son is standing there. And he's saying that. He's living in his father's house, protection, love, care, everything. And he goes, that looks better. And he takes his inheritance. You know the story. He runs and he spends it. And he goes and does everything he can imagine he wants to do. And guess what? He's miserable. He is miserable. I would imagine if someone in this room right now is a daughter or a son of Christ and is living in an habitual sin. And you know what? Your person on your left or right or around you may not even know that you're there, but you're there. I would bet if you're a son or a daughter, you're miserable. You know why you're miserable? It's pretty easy. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and the Spirit of God is gonna press in, and he's gonna be reminding you, you left your father's love, you left your father's house. The house that's good, the father that loves you, you've left that to something that you think's gonna love you? Not a chance. It will ruin you. And so I would bet some in this room are in that, and that's how they have left the love of God and sin. Now, again, this book was extremely helpful to me, again, because as I said earlier, I project onto God all of these earthly relationships. So when I'm a person who runs away from the love of God, I begin to think God could not accept me back. I begin to think God must be really angry. If I come back, he's going to say, I'll come back, but I'm going to be distant for about 2 weeks. I'm going to show you how it feels. That's how I think. But what does the prodigal son story tell us? Listen to what Matt Carter said in his book. Despite all the ways his son has wounded him, he never stopped looking. He never stopped straining his eyes toward the distance, hoping against hope that one day he would look up and see his son walking over the horizon. In this story, Jesus is teaching us that we have a heavenly dad who never gives up on his kids. He goes on to say, this story teaches us something profound about how God thinks of us. Our separation from him hurts him more than our sin. Does our sin hurt the heart of God? Yes, of course it does. But what Jesus is trying to teach us through this picture of a running God is that there is something he longs for more than anything else. He wants you near him. He wants you home where you belong. Isn't that beautiful? See, I think of the prodigal son, if it's me in that story, I look as though I'm walking over the horizon and my father is in the house kind of has forgotten about me. He's doing his own thing, and he kind of looks out the window, and he goes, wait, who's walking over the hill? Oh, it's Justin. It's Justin. That deadbeat, that guy that can't ever get it right, well, I guess we got to go figure out what to do now. Let's go greet him. That's how I envision the prodigal son story. I'm telling you, I'm messed up. But what the story tells us is the opposite of that. The father was sitting on the porch, and he was looking at the horizon. He was gazing at it. And he was longing for the day his son would come home. And boy, when he did, it didn't take him long to hike up his robe and run. And the son's got this elaborate speech, and he's like, I'm got it going. And he goes, Dad, and he's like, don't talk. I don't care. You're home. Let's celebrate. That's the love that we have of a father. So are you in sin today? You have a father who's gazing on the horizon, who's longing for you to come home. And he's not there to deck you. He's not there to tell you how awful you are. Now, don't be wrong. Mourning over sin does hurt a little bit, and there's a grief there. I'm not going to say it's all fun, but in the end, that miserable feeling is lifted, and you find the joy of the Father, and you begin to remind yourself what it's like to be in your Father's house again, and you're like, ooh, I'm back, and it feels really good. Now, some of us, it's not the sin we're in. It's how we're sinning toward others. Now, remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said that the two are not separated. Love of God, love of others. So some, it's not that maybe you're in habitual sin. Maybe for some, you don't even think it's sin, but you're just mistreating people with your words or your thoughts, maybe in front of their face or maybe behind their back, and you're saying, I'm justified because look what they did. You need to be careful. You need to be careful because two reasons. One, it's gossip. Two, because you need to be careful because if you're not careful, it's revealing in your heart that you're not near the love of God. Because again, remember, when you're in the love of God and you begin to respond. Now remember, there has to be a lot of wisdom in this, right? As we talked about you being in sin against, there's a lot of wisdom in how that looks after you move beyond that sin and forgiveness. There's a lot to be said, and we do not have time. And that's why we're here to help as pastors. But understand that when you're sinning towards others and you're saying mean things, however you're doing it, think about that. I mean, when you say something mean towards someone, say, man, what is that revealing about my heart? Again, there's just so much to say here, and I don't have time, but just remember, it could be revealing the fact that you're not drawing near to God. So if you're sitting here and you're saying, that's me, I've lost my first love, how do I begin to even think about renewing my love for Christ? First is repent and just come home. Real simple. Repent. At Grace, we say repent unto life, because that's what repentance is. When you repent, it's coming back to life, coming back to joy. But here's some practices. One is get in the Word. Get in the Word of God. Memorize Ephesians this year. Get a Bible reading plan. You may say, well, that just sounds really like organized. Well, you may need some organization. That's okay. But when you do grab this Bible, you take it out and you look at it and you say to the Lord, God, pierce me today. Show me how I'm not living like you, or show me something about you that would capture my heart. Capture my heart. Would you let the Word read me? And then worship. I am not musically inclined. In fact, if I had to play an instrument up here, you would all leave very quickly. However, I love music. Music does something for me, especially songs about my Savior that just draw me in. I've had my earbuds on in the last 2 weeks, and there's a musician, we'll talk about him here, but I've just been over and over listening to him. He's got this way of, and he's all talking about the love of the Father, I guess is where I'm at right now, and just reminding me about his love. And I've just sat there, and I was studying the sermon in a coffee shop and looking out the window, tears in my eyes. And I think people are looking around going, what is he reading? I mean, this is really messed up, but here I am. And I'm telling you, get in worship. Be in this room on a Sunday morning. You may think, oh, this is silly to be here. And I said, do we really have to be? Yeah, it's so good for your soul. And you may not feel like singing. Let the congregation sing to you, reminding you of his goodness. Prayer. Ask God to capture your heart again. Maybe you've just been in a dry season. Maybe you've been lazy with the things of God. Just ask him to capture your heart. God, help me to draw near. Talk to God about everything and anything. Just talk to him. Maybe you can say, I just want to talk about how bad my year was. Go talk to him about it. He'd love to hear it from you. And then the other one is closer community. Find people you can walk with and be honest with. Now again, this does not mean that you walk into every room at Grace Community Church and say, let me tell you where I'm struggling today. Okay, we've got to kind of learn boundaries here, but find some people that you can gather with and be real with. I know I don't want to expose who I really am. It's okay. Remember, what's waiting on the other side is the grace of God. The love of God is meeting there. So just be honest with your friends. You may open the door for someone else to open up. When you say, let me tell you what I'm struggling with. Oh, wow, you struggle with that? Well, man, I struggle with that too. I mean, you may open the door. So find community. And I'm here to help with that. I really am. Any way I can help, I want to help you with that. And then the last is perspective and purpose. You need to remind yourself today, we need to remind ourselves today of why we're here. Why we walk in. I understand. My kids are awesome, but getting them to church is challenging. And so I get here, I'm like, ah, why am I here? I don't think that, but try to, as you walk through these doors, go, okay, I'm here to encounter God. I'm here to meet with him today. I'm here to be challenged by him. And open your heart to hear from him. Again, I'm guilty of this. I look around, you know, yeah, Lucy, you listen to this? You know, you listening to this? I think you need to hear this, but we've got to be careful. When I do marriage counseling, Lucy and I would meet with people, we always say, stand in your own hula hoop and deal with what's in the hula hoop, which is you. Don't worry about that person. Worry about what's in the hula hoop. So it's the same way in the sermon. When you stand in your hula hoop, deal with your heart in this place. Where does God need to correct me? So have perspective. He wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Here's where I want to end. I want to read a line of a song that we sang. Fathers and mothers, O daughters and sons, mercy is waiting. With closed arms? Nope. With wide open arms. Heaven's a feast and the table is set. Run with abandon and never look back. So if you're there and you're admitting I've lost my first love, run and never look back. I promise you, it may not always be easy, but it's going to be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning.